Welcome to the Central Seminary Podcast. Thanks for joining us today as we discuss biblical and theological issues relating to life and ministry. This podcast is a ministry of Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. To learn more about Central Seminary, visit our website at www.centralseminary.edu. My name is Jared, and I'll be your host. Welcome back again to another episode of the Central Seminary Podcast. Today we have Dr. Beecham with us, Dr. Roy Beecham, who has been here for many years. In fact, if you're listening, you probably had, if you're a student who's listening or a former student graduate, you've probably had Dr. Beecham. He's no stranger to you here at Central Seminary. Welcome, Dr. Beecham.
Thank you. Good to be with you again.
So we are going to talk about your favorite topic. One of your favorite topics, the Old Testament, your favorite topic.
Well, there we go.
But before we get into that discussion, which has yet to be named, aside from the Old Testament, have you been reading anything that you want to share?
I am. I started a few days ago, maybe last week sometime, a newer book entitled The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism by Hummel. I should finish it today. It's very interesting. It's very well written. Not necessarily from the perspective of one who embraces or favors dispensationalism, but it's generally fair and very interesting.
Okay. Well, I just finished reading a book that I'll share. I don't usually share what I've been reading because I'm not the guest, but some people do ask. I just finished Michael Vlack's book on dispensational hermeneutics,
yep.
And I'm writing a book review on that for JMAT. So I got a month or so before I have that due. I have to pull my thoughts together and figure out what am I going to say.
I'd be interested in reading.
Yeah, maybe we can talk about it afterwards. But that pertains kind of a little bit to the topic we're talking about today, which is biblical covenants and understanding covenants both in the Bible and in the ancient Near East as kind of the backdrop for what we see going on in Scripture. So this is one of your talks that you like to give in some of your classes. I think it's your OTBT discussion on covenants and helping students to understand what they are, what it means when the Bible says that word covenant. So why don't you talk about why is it important for us to talk about covenants? Why is it important to understand how they work and how they function?
For a couple of reasons. I mean, there is an entire system of theology and Bible interpretation called covenant theology, which I think greatly skews, misunderstands, and misuses the idea of covenant, though that is embedded in its name. Mm-hmm. But more so that we can understand one of the major themes in Scripture, because God certainly works through covenants. We come across them beginning with Noah, certainly with Abraham, with Israel, with David. They are essential to the storyline of Scripture, and so it's essential that we understand them as best we possibly can.
Okay. I am curious, do you have this covenant discussion boiled down to how many hours it takes in class?
We actually spend most of the time on it in my dispensationalism class. We cover, of course, the idea of dispensationalism, but at the end of the class for the last, I'd say day or so, maybe three class hours at least, we spend talking about covenants.
Okay.
So it's at least, I would say, a three-hour discussion.
Okay. I think you said that one of the last times we talked. You took a long discussion and kind of boiled it down.
Okay.
So we're doing that again. So how are covenants often misunderstood? There's been some common descriptions of covenants that in your class you talk about how maybe that's not as accurate as we could be. So how do people misunderstand covenants?
Again, I would say one of the biggest misunderstandings and misuses of covenants is in the bigger theological debate between one who approaches scripture from the position of what's called covenant theology, mainly because the covenants that they engage in their system are covenants that are not explicit in scripture. Mm-hmm. When it comes to the explicit covenants in scripture, I believe that even some conservatives, some who are not covenant theologians, some even within dispensationalism, perhaps over-theologize the idea of covenants. Maybe they start by thinking about covenants from a New Testament perspective rather than really digging into the very nature of covenants and how they work, rather than just what they're doing in Scripture. So I would say those are the places where I see most most of the erroneous or incorrect thinking on covenants.
Okay. But even within, you mentioned non-covenant theology, even in dispensational theology, there's been correct. Some terms that have used, that you talk about in class, the types of covenants, conditional, unconditional, and you talk about that and how maybe that might be not the most accurate way to describe covenants. Can right. you talk about that for a moment?
And it's interesting that that terminology is still used, and it's not just used by dispensationalists. It's used by even covenant theologians. There are many, many, many who talk or think about covenants in terms of conditional covenants, that is, covenants that are conditioned, their fulfillment is conditioned on human response, human mm-hmm. obedience, something like that. And unconditional covenants, which are obviously not conditioned on human response. God just says, I'm going to do this, and he does it. That bifurcation of covenants has long been a way of thinking about the major distinction between the covenants. And I think there are a couple, three things wrong with thinking about covenants that way.
Okay. Do you want to share them now, or do you want to wait till we
I was going to see if that was your next question.
Okay, why don't you go for it? And just to say, you know, we have listeners who probably grew up, I grew up hearing that, you know, conditional and unconditional covenants and hearing that explanation. And it's not that it's necessarily it's not heretical in a view, but maybe it's kind of incomplete.
Yeah, it's not the best way to describe covenants. Let me say it this way. It's not the way, I don't think it's the way that anybody who lived in the days of the covenants or who functioned under the covenants, I don't think any of them would think of the covenants in that way. In other words, there's nothing in the Bible that explicitly, you know, terms them conditional or unconditional. Mm-hmm. It's just a way that man has come up with to distinguish the covenants, though I don't think it's the best way. One reason why I don't think it's the best way is because all covenants, by their very nature, have conditions. Covenants, you know, one of the first things we need to do is define a covenant. And a covenant is a legal instrument between two or more parties that binds them in some kind of relationship. And whenever there's relationship, there's obligation. And if there's obligation, then there are conditions. There's really no such thing, and you can't find in the Bible even a covenant without conditions. Even the so-called conditional covenants have conditions within them. So covenants by their very nature have conditions. Probably the other thing I have against that definition is that there is a better definition based, and I think this is really what people were trying to get at, mm-hmm. though they used poor terminology. I think there's a better way to look at how covenants work that's similar to that. And that is that covenants in Scripture, just like covenants in the ancient Near East, were generally, if there are two major divisions, they were generally either unilateral, that is one person swore to the terms of the covenant, or they were bilateral. That is, two parties swore to the terms of the covenant. So most people then would think of the unilateral covenants, for example, where God swears to Abraham on himself. God swears certain benefits to Abraham. God swears certain benefits to David. Most would call those unconditional. But if you look at them carefully, there are conditions within them. It's better to call them unilateral because only God is taking the oath and swearing to these terms in this relationship. A bilateral covenant, both parties are swearing to the terms. And so, and again, most would call that then a conditional covenant. But I think better to call them unilateral and bilateral than conditional and unconditional.
Okay.
If that makes any sense.
Yeah. No, that makes sense. So a covenant that maybe that is being made between two people versus a covenant that I'm making based on myself and promises that I'm given or giving.
Correct. So that kind of leads us into the kinds, the two major kinds of covenants. And that is a grant kind of covenant and a suzerainty kind of covenant. A grant covenant is where a superior, let's say a king or a noble or some high-ranking person, has had a faithful servant for many, many years. Maybe his father before him and his father before him served this royal family. And so the superior party wants to grant to that faithful servant certain provisos. I'm going to give you a house. I'm going to give you fields. I'm going to give you servants. I'm going to support you and so forth. Mm-hmm. That's a grant kind of covenant. And that, of course, is unilateral. Only the superior is swearing to bless the faithful servant. Now, where there are conditions is the faithful servant has to remain faithful. If he becomes unfaithful or turns away, or if his son becomes unfaithful, then obviously he's not going to receive those benefits, and that's all built into to the royal grant. So there are conditions. Let's not call it unconditional. Let's call it unilateral. A suzerainty treaty is between a superior and a group of people who are going to become his servants. Let's say a king conquers a country and he's going to become their ruler. He covenants with them. Here are the laws I will impose on you. Now that I've defeated you, here are the laws that I will impose on you. Will you swear to the terms of these laws? If you do, I'll protect you. I'll make sure you have plenty of food. I'll make sure you have, your plenty of crops and so forth. But you have to keep these laws. Will you swear to keep these laws? And the group under him will swear to the royal person, the conqueror, the suzerain. That's where suzerainty treaty comes from. The vassals beneath him swear to the laws that he's given them, and they will obey his laws, and he in turn will protect them. That's what most people think of as conditional covenants, but I think it's better to call it a bilateral covenant. That's okay. A lot of information. I hope you can process all of that.
Yeah, well, you break it down in some of your notes as covenants that define loyalty and covenants which reward loyalty.
Right.
I think that helps.
Yeah, covenants that reward loyalty are the grant kinds of covenants. They're unilateral. They're sworn by the superior party who wants to grant rewards to a faithful servant. The ones that that are, give me the other term, sorry.
Define and reward.
The ones that define loyalty would be the conqueror who is giving laws to the subservient parties, usually a people group under him, and he is defining loyalty for them so that they can remain loyal to him and he will give them certain benefits. If they don't remain faithful to him, then there are other consequences. So one, the unilateral covenant is granting rewards to a faithful servant, and the other one, the suzerainty covenant, is defining loyalty so that they can be rewarded if they keep the laws. In fact, laws, the giving of laws, is in fact the essence of a suzerainty covenant.
Okay. So the conditional, unconditional, maybe not the most accurate way to describe it. There's a better way, lateral, unilateral and bilateral. Is this just unique to the New Testament, or do we see this in some of the culture around Israel?
Well, both the New and Old Testament, you know, let's start at the right end. That's okay. Yeah, the Old Testament.
New and Old.
It's true not only of Old Testament covenants, but it's the way ancient Near Eastern covenants work. One of my discussion points in class is the help that it is to look at ancient Near Eastern covenants. I don't believe you need to know and understand completely ancient Near Eastern covenants in order to understand biblical covenants, because for many centuries, you know, we didn't have archaeologists who had found ancient covenants that we could study, and people still could understand scripture without that background. But having that background is in assists us in understanding covenants, and ancient Near Eastern covenants are the context in which God gave covenants in Scripture. It was a common form in human functionality that humans used to process life and to create societies and relationships. And God, of course, is going to use that in his society and in his relationships, because it was understood by the people that he was covenanting with.
Okay. Talk to us about some of the terminology used in covenant language.
Again, let's begin with conditional and unconditional. Let's try to dismiss that from our mind, and let's think in terms of unilateral covenants, where only one party is swearing to the terms, and bilateral covenants, where two parties are swearing to the terms. That leads us, of course, to what we talked about, grant covenants that are unilateral and suzerainty covenants that are bilateral. Other things that are associated with covenants, even in the ancient Near East, are things like sacrifices. Covenants may have sacrifices. They don't have to have a sacrifice, but often a sacrifice is found both in ancient Near Eastern covenants and in biblical covenants, probably in some way symbolize or picturing both the fishing for a word here, the sobriety of the covenant, this is important stuff, and a sacrifice. Some would say that the sacrifice is indicative of, you know, what happens to you if you don't keep this covenant. It could bring death, but it's certainly sacrifices are symbols that kind of ground the covenant in sincerity and in, you know, veracity. Sometimes there's a meal, which is showing the relationship between the parties that are making the covenant, showing that the peaceful relationship that ensues from a covenant. Often there's a token that is a visible symbol of the covenant, something that's objective that reminds the parties of the covenant. And then another thing that is associated with covenants in the ancient Near East and in the Bible would be an oath. That is the actual swearing to the covenant. And all of those things might be part of a covenant, apart from the oath, which is essential to the covenant. If you think of a marriage ceremony, we have things in a marriage ceremony that are symbolic. The token is the ring, mm-hmm. for example. There may be, you know, the giving away of the bride by the father. There are all kinds of things that go along with a wedding ceremony, and that's the way we can think of covenants as well. There are symbolic elements that are happening around the sealing of this relationship. But the most essential thing, and the thing that actually makes the covenant in force, is the swearing of the oath. Before the oath is sworn, there's no obligation and no relationship. The moment the oath is sworn, there is obligation, there is relationship, there is now a ratified covenant.
Okay. And that kind of helps with what you talked about already, in that it's a legal instrument or legal document between two parties. This is a significant thing. This isn't something you just do casually.
Correct. And to me, I mean, this is getting to one of the most important parts of a covenant that's going to help us understand biblical covenants and whether or not, here's a big question, you know, is this covenant in force? Is it actually at this moment functioning as a covenant? And to answer that question, you have to answer this question: has the oath been sworn? I like to give the illustration in class, and I think our listeners will enjoy the illustration. When you think of a wedding ceremony, you think of a man and a woman who have determined to become one, to become a couple. Let's say the ceremony has begun and the process is being followed. And here's the way I say it: God forbid one of them drops dead in the middle of this wedding ceremony. Here's the question: were they married? When this person died, did someone legally lose a spouse, or were they not yet married? So here's, again, the question is, When the father gave the bride away, did that make them legally married? When they lit the unity candle, when they exchanged the rings, what is it? What part of that ceremony made them man and wife? Is it the pronunciation of the officiant at the end? And my answer would be no. The thing that ratified that covenant would be the vows. When they swore to each other to take each other as man and wife. So before the vows, they are not married. After the vows, they are married. Now, in the sight of the law today, in America at least, there's also the signing of the marriage certificate, which the government would look at as the official point of being wed.
Which sometimes happens before the wedding, just out of convenience.
Which is... as we were taught in pastoral theology, don't have the couple sign the wedding or the marriage certificate until after the wedding. But that's another interesting point. But it does bring up the question, when were they legally married? And the answer is when the oath is taken. So if God swears to a unilateral covenant, at that point, the covenant is, when he takes the oath, the covenant is in force. If it's a bilateral covenant, both parties have to swear to the terms before that covenant is in force. If both parties have not yet sworn to the terms, then the covenant cannot be said, in my opinion, it cannot be said to be ratified and enacted and therefore somehow in force.
Okay. I think it's helpful in your notes you talk about two essential elements of a covenant. They define relationship and they define obligation.
Correct.
So it's the relationship between two people or more people.
Two or more people.
And obligation, what are the parameters of that relationship?
Right. And again, that leads us back to kind of where we began, that every covenanted relationship, remember, these are legal instruments. You can have all kinds of relationships that do not have covenants. I have a lot of friends that I've never, you know, sworn, you know, forever friendship to. They're my friends. I also have made agreements with a lot of people. You know, I'll pick you up at 1 o'clock this afternoon to go for lunch and I'll pay. That's a relationship, that's an agreement, but a covenant is a legal instrument. Now this relationship, there's something about this relationship that is so important that we are going to make this formal. We're going to ratify it with a covenant. And God, of course, is going to use that in working both with individuals and with the nation of Israel in the scriptures. And it's part of showing these individuals and the nation of Israel and really the world how God does relationships. One of the things we haven't talked about that's in my mind, and so I want to mention it here, is that if these are legal relationships, we not only need to look at the point the oath was sworn in order to know if that relationship now has been formalized, we call it ratified, but we also need to look at who are the parties of this relationship, because legal instruments name the parties that are involved. I, again, use the illustration in my class of, for example, my will. My will is a legal document. I have enacted that by signing at the bottom with witnesses on a certain date that puts this will in force. It has been enacted. It is a legal will. The only people who are going to benefit from that will, from that legal document, are the people named in that will. If I die, my next door neighbor kid can't come over to my wife and say, well, I want the car. You know, I've always liked that your husband's car, that's mine. Or some other neighbor says, well, we need a house for our young married couple. We're going to take your house. Well, no, I didn't leave the house to them or the car to him in my will. So legal instruments have named parties. We can't start throwing in other parties for whatever reason, simply because we think it would be neat if somebody else can partake of these benefits. If we want to know who's going to partake of a covenant in Scripture, we need to look at what Scripture says about who are the parties to this covenant. So who are the parties? And when was it ratified? At what point was the oath sworn so that we know this covenant is in force?
Okay. Do you want to say anything about cutting a covenant?
The term that's used for, the term that's used both in the ancient Near East and in Scripture for the ratification of a covenant, you know, when is a covenant ratified? The term that's used in Scripture is the verb to cut. In fact, that's used in the ancient Near East. You cut a covenant. There are some who think that that terminology is related to, for example, when Abraham was given a covenant, a unilateral covenant by God, animals were cut in half and the Lord passed through those pieces, which was a fairly common practice, at least a practice that was known in the ancient Near East outside of even Scripture. But some think that's why the term cutting a covenant is used. I myself don't think that's exactly why the term is used, because often that kind of sacrifice, most often that kind of sacrifice did not happen. I think it's just the term that was used in the ancient Near East for ratification or for making a covenant. I'm trying to think of in English if we have a word for covenant other than ratifying, a covenant or something.
Yeah. But I've always in teaching at a church, I've always described it as just certain words that are used. For instance, I spent some time in construction industry for a couple years, and when you get ready to put concrete down, you say, "I'm going to pour concrete."
Right.
I'm not going to dump concrete. If you say, I'm dumping concrete today, yep, Someone's going to know that you don't know what you're doing. Or when you're putting up drywall, you don't say, yeah, I'm screwing in drywall to the wall. You say, I'm hanging drywall. Yep. You hang it.
Right.
Well, is it hanging on something? Well, no, that's just the word you use.
Right. You hang drywall, you pour concrete, you cut a covenant. By the way, in English, we talk about cutting a deal.
Yeah.
Right. So we use the same kind of terminology, and I would guess you could find in almost any culture the word or the idea of cutting associated with making some kind of an agreement.
Okay. So we've talked about the types of covenants. We talked about unilateral, bilateral, different expressions of those depending on the case. Let's take this and bring it into the biblical covenants that we see in Scripture. Maybe you could help us understand how these fall into some of those categories.
Okay. The ones that I focus most on because of their relationship to God's timeline with Israel and so forth are the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And I think most of our listeners, now that we've talked about terminology and so forth, would begin to categorize the biblical covenants in conjunction with this kind of terminology that we've used, both with biblical covenants and ancient or Eastern covenants. So the Abrahamic covenant, for example, I already mentioned that God looked at Abraham, came to Abraham and said, essentially, you have been a faithful servant to me. I asked you to leave your home, your family, to come to a land that you didn't know of, and you did all of those things. You have been faithful to me. You have walked in faith with me. I am going to cut a covenant with you. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. As a faithful follower of Jehovah God, God said, I'm going to grant you certain things. So it's a unilateral covenant. Only God swears to the terms. Abraham sleeps through the whole ratification ceremony where all of these other symbols are also going on. The Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral grant to a faithful servant, whereby God promises to make him a great nation. Kings will come from his loins. His children will be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heaven. He's going to give him a land. And I mean, all of the things associated with the Abrahamic covenant. There is a condition, and that is circumcision. He and his children after him have to be circumcised in order to be a part of the covenant. So it's not unconditional, yeah. But it is a unilateral grant to Abraham. The Mosaic covenant now is a suzerainty covenant. It's God has brought Israel's children. He's multiplied them. He took them down to Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. He coalesced this ethnic group through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He coalesces them into a unit, as it were, by sending them to Egypt and binding them together there. He brings them out of Egypt en masse. He takes them to Mount Sinai, and there God appears and cuts a covenant with the nation. God is their suzerain. He's their king. He's their ruler. He's making this ethnic group into a nation. Moses goes up and receives the law. By the way, laws are the essence of suzerainty covenants rather than royal grants. God gives them the law. Moses comes down. What does he do? He reads the law to Israel, and Israel hears the law, and they say, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. And so there are two places in Exodus where Moses reads the law to the people. The people respond that they will keep this law. They swear to its terms. And at that point, I think the second reading is the official cutting of the covenant, if I remember correctly. But at that point, the suzerainty covenant, the Mosaic covenant, now has bound Israel as a nation with God as their theocrat, their king. So that's a suzerainty covenant. Later, God isolates David as a faithful servant, and God cuts with David a unilateral covenant, much like he did with Abraham, and God grants to David a kingship, a descendancy, who would rule under him, a throne and a peoples and so forth. And so there again is a grant kind of covenant unilaterally sworn by God to David. Very clearly it says in more than one place, if your son follows me and obeys me, he will retain the blessings of this covenant. If he turns from me, he will not sit on his throne, and his sons will not sit on the throne. But if his sons turn back to me, then they will be restored to this relationship. So there are conditions in this unilateral covenant, this grant, but the Davidic covenant is a grant kind of covenant. That brings us to the most controversial of the covenants, and that is the new covenant. And as briefly as I possibly can, this is at least a one-hour lecture, if not two, but as briefly as I can, the new covenant should very clearly be understood by its name. If it's a new covenant, that means there's an old covenant. And clearly, Jeremiah says the old covenant is the Mosaic covenant, which clearly states that the new covenant then is a replacement of the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was God's covenant with national Israel, a suzerainty covenant, a bilateral covenant sworn with national Israel in the historic kingdom when he created a nation in ancient times at Mount Sinai. The new covenant is a covenant that God will cut with national Israel in the future after the tribulation when Jesus comes again and restores the kingdom of Israel in its land as a national ethnic group. As God restores Israel as his select and chosen nation in the future, he will cut with them a new covenant, which replaces the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, again, it's a suzerainty covenant creating Israel as his national people in the eschaton. One is the historic kingdom, the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant is the eschatological kingdom that's coming, and both of those are cut by God with Israel as his chosen nation.
Okay. I think that helps us clarify the different types a lot more than conditional and unconditional, because you can kind of see what they're doing and who it's made with and what the provisions are and all those things.
Correct.
So one final question here, which could take a long time, but hopefully we're not going to, is and this is controversial between and our school is dispensational in our understanding, and even in the building it's controversial. How do you teach that the church relates to the biblical covenants?
There's a whole nother podcast topic there, especially the new covenant. I mean, obviously the Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham. The Davidic covenant was made with David. The Mosaic covenant was made with Israel. The question that is commonly asked, if not, I would say, misunderstood today, is what's the church's relationship to the new covenant? I would guess that most people in the pew would say, well, the church is obviously under the new covenant. Jesus talked about the new covenant in the upper room. This cup represents the new covenant, my blood. There are other references to the new covenant in the New Testament. And here's where I say, part of the problem with the discussion is that people start with the New Testament and kind of impose it back on the Old Testament rather than allowing the Old Testament to inform the New Testament. Here's my quick answer, and if you want to do another podcast on this, I'd be glad to do that. Nowhere in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or the book of Hebrews, nowhere in the New Testament does it name the church as a legal party to the new covenant. Remember, we have to look for who is named in the covenant. My neighbor kid can't come and say he's going to take my car after I die unless that's stated, his name is stated as the recipient of my car in my will. Nowhere is anyone ever named as party to the new covenant other than Israel and Judah. And that's true both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Therefore, if that's true, no one is ever named other than Israel and Judah in the new covenant, then I would say nobody is party to the new covenant that isn't named. Therefore, the church is not party to the new covenant. Now, the new covenant has a number of blessings that are tied to the future salvation of Israel. I will put my spirit within you. I will write my law on your heart, and so forth. There are things that we experience, that everyone who's ever been saved experiences, that is like God is promising to Israel in the new covenant. But just because we experience things like our promise to Israel in the new covenant doesn't mean we are experiencing the new covenant. That's a logical and a theological fallacy. That's a whole nother discussion. But here's the way I say it. We in the church are experiencing soteriological blessings like those are promised to those that are promised to Israel in the future kingdom. But that does not mean that we are under the new covenant, or that somehow we are participating legally in the new covenant. I would say the church has no legal relationship to the new covenant, though we have many blessings like our promise to Israel in the future in the new covenant.
Okay. And we'll save the discussion for that for another episode.
Good. That's a long discussion.
There is some. But thank you today for helping us understand covenants. Before we go, any works of God that you want to share with us?
God is always working in amazing and wonderful ways. I just in the past weeks, months, I just continue to marvel in the way that God sovereignly accomplishes his purpose in our lives. Every day and all of the time, I'm getting older, I'm falling apart, you know, things are happening physically to me and probably mentally as well. Life is getting harder in that regard, but God is always faithful. He's always there. And we've had many situations in our experience as husband and wife, Jan and I, where we see people, you know, faltering and hurting and facing hardships and traumas, and they're not, it appears to me as, you know, that they're not seeing God's hand in it and able to trust him in it. And it just drives us more deeply to gratitude, to hope, to faith in what God's doing in our lives as things get difficult. We need to keep turning to him. And I'm just grateful that we know the Lord. I'm grateful that he's brought us to faith, that he loves us, he cares for us. And no matter what happens, as hard as it may get, we can trust him.
Well, thank you for that, and thank you for being with us today.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
Next time on the Central Seminary Podcast.
This was probably the best course that I had at Central, mainly because it tied the whole Bible together. I mean, the book, McLean's book, goes from Genesis to Revelation in discussing the kingdom of God. And this book put the Bible together in a meta-narrative that was something I'd never thought about before. It was just fantastic, and I've loved teaching it.
How soon do we see the development of the kingdom here in Scripture, with the pages in Genesis?
God's revelation focuses on the kingdom, because the vast majority of the Old Testament, from Exodus to Malachi, with the possible exception of Job, it is all about the kingdom.
How has your even understanding of the kingdom thrust you forward into evangelism?
Well, I would say, first of all, when I'm trying to reach somebody for Christ, I normally, if I have enough time, I will take them, and by enough time is 15 minutes, okay? I will take them then to Genesis and briefly explain that and how we became sinners.
Look for our next episode on the Central Seminary Podcast. Thanks for listening to the Central Seminary Podcast. Our mission at Central Seminary is to assist New Testament churches in equipping spiritual leaders for Christ-exalting biblical ministry. Since its founding in 1956, Central Seminary has sought to provide serious students of God's Word with robust theological education as they prepare for ministry. We have many graduates around the world who are serving in countless ways to spread the gospel and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Find out more at our website, centralseminary.edu.